I certainly love the hymns that God has given to us to sing His praises, and this is one that I think you can take with you, and I've been singing it all night sometimes, in the middle of the night, thanking God that He is holding us fast this morning. We serve a great King. Romans chapter 12 this morning. Romans chapter 12. And we are reading in particular verse 13, but I want us to remind ourselves the context. So let's begin reading in verse 9 and go from 9 to 13. We are going to get through this, I promise. We'll eventually get to the book of Galatians, but this has been very, very rich for my own life, and I trust for you as well. This is the living Word. This is the Word of God. This is God's Word. This is God's message to us. So this is not for us to come and pretend that we're just going through some religious exercises here. It is that we would listen with the ears of our heart, and that we would listen with a design by God to change us from one glory to the next. And we get to hear God's Word today. So Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. And here's our verse today, our text today. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Now, all of this is in context of what we've already read and what we've already studied in chapter 12, beginning particularly in verse 1, where we are to live out of the mercies of God. A standard dictionary definition of the word mercy is this: compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. Let me say that again. Compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. And there's several parts to this definition, and I want to just spend a little bit of time unpacking this, because we are to be living out of the mercies of God. So what this implies is it implies that one's desperate need of compassion or forgiveness. That we are people who definitely, desperately need compassion or forgiveness. And the cause of this need has already taken place, and the outcome really is out of our control. And we'll talk about this in just a few moments. But the implication clearly is one is in desperate need of this compassion or forgiveness. Secondly, it implies the great power of another on that one. They hold in their hand enormous power to go either way, either punish or have compassion. There's great power that's there. And then thirdly, it implies an unexpected outcome. Mercy is an unexpected outcome. There should be punishment, but surprisingly, the person forgives. That's mercy. And this is what God has done for us. Now, how does this recipient of such compassion and forgiveness even begin to live his life? When I live out of the mercies of God, how in the world do I live this world with this in mind? When the cause, the reason for the need of either compassion or punishment has already been inflicted, and kindness, compassion, goodness, and mercy has been dealt out, how does one respond to that? And that is what Romans 12 through 16 is all about. How do we, as recipients of the mercy of God, people who deserve harm, people who deserve to be utterly destroyed, and yet were given strong, powerful compassion and forgiveness, how in the world do we live? See, this is what Romans 12 through 16 is all about. You see, Romans 1:18 says that God's wrath His wrath is revealed against all ungodliness. God doesn't miss a beat. His wrath is poured out on all ungodliness. This is the cause. This is the need. And in chapter 1, verse 21, it says that these people, that's us, knew God to be God but refused to honor Him as God. That's the cause. That's the need. We knew God, but we said, "Now I'm not going to give God His rightful honor." We're the ones who make it necessary for mercy to take place. And then in chapter 1, verses 29 through 31, listen to this. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Anyone in here who's never been disobedient to parents? Yeah, I didn't think so. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is Paul's beginning statement on the cause, the need for mercy. The cause here is an intentional, willful refusal of God and His glorious righteousness. That's the cause. Notice now, Romans chapter 3, listen carefully, verses 21 through 24. But now, listen, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. Catch this. And are justified by His grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That, my friend, is mercy. Generous compassion and forgiveness to willful perpetrators. That's mercy. And last week we talked about justification that is given, the term that signifies the weight of our sin that moves the scales, and the gift of grace that is God's perfect righteousness becoming our justification that tips the scales back. And for many, some have heard the definition of justification saying this, just as if I've always been righteous. And there's a sense to which that is true, that when God justifies us, it's just as if we've always been righteous, but I think it's even greater than that. When God justifies us, it literally is just as if I've always obeyed. That's how complete the righteousness of Christ works in us. And this is the extent of God's amazing mercy. And so the question is, how does a mercy-given person live his life? And I think it's a reasonable question to ask. It certainly is out of this passage. And I want you to notice four things. How does this person live its life? First of all, not out of guilt or shame. The mercy given person, the one who stands in court and says, "You are guilty," and yet the judge throws the gavel and says, "But you are pardoned." How do they live? Well, first of all, when Christ comes and redeems them and His righteousness is set on them, we don't live out of guilt or shame. And this is a tricky one, but it's important to understand. God's mercy frees us from the shame of sin. And we see this in Romans 5, verse 1. He says, "Since we are justified, we have peace with God through Christ." Shame and guilt and peace do not coexist. And verse 2 says, "We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We don't stand there in guilt and shame. Why? Because Christ has freed us. He's unlocked the chains of guilt and shame. And this is why we praise Christ. Secondly, we don't live out of condemnation. We don't live out of condemnation. Chapter 8, verse 1 says the same thing. There is therefore now no condemnation. And this is a little bit of a tough one to wrestle through, because condemned people usually react in one of two ways. And you can see this on TV all the time. They interview this prisoner on his way to prison, and they talk about, did you do this? And they react usually of one or two ways. First of all, is a defensive posture. Defensive. No way. I'm not guilty. The second way is a retributional sorrow. You say, what do you mean? They seek retribution by some sort of self-inflicted punishment, and they seek to get paid back for all of wrongs committed. In other words, they'll say, yes, oh, I'm so guilty. I am so bad. And I have to work night and day to kind of pay back all that I have. And what we're saying here is, and what the Apostle Paul is saying is, that neither the way the defensive posture or the retributional sorrow, neither one of these are the way in which a believer lives his life. It is not because we're not guilty, though. We are guilty. I like what Paul says in Romans 7, verse 24. He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Instead, the righteousness of Christ declares us righteous. And thus there's no room for condemnation. Why? Because He's the judge. He's the one that has right to say. He's the one that gives right to declare any of us righteous. And the retribution is taken care of by Christ. And our standing is not one of a condemned person. In fact, if you look in chapter 8, verse 2, he says we are set free in Christ from the law of sin and death. We're no longer under the bondage and the condemnation of sin. This puts true believers in a category of life of eternal love from the Father. And it's an eternal love. This is why he can say later in chapter 8, verse 35, who will separate us from the love of God in Christ? Who will do that? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And he says later in chapter 8, verse 38, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present or things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In this kind of love, there is no room for defensiveness. There's no room for this idea of self-inflicted retribution, that somehow I have to make up the difference. Why? Because it's impossible. You can't make up the difference. Secondly, it's impossible because Christ has already made up the difference. So we don't live out of condemnation. Some people say, okay, I get that. We don't live out of shame. We don't live out of condemnation. And thirdly, we don't live out of reluctant duty. And this is where the rub comes in with some. Scripture says in Romans 5, verses 2 and 3, we mentioned this last week, we rejoice in hope, but also even rejoice in suffering. The person given mercy doesn't walk out of the courtroom of grace saying, okay, if I have to. No. He's very grateful to have his life. He's very grateful to have been given freedom. He's very grateful to have given opportunity to live for the person who bought him. He is filled with rejoicing and he's willing to do whatever it takes. So you say, what? Okay, all right, not out of shame, not out of guilt, I get it, not out of condemnation, and certainly not out of reluctancy. How then do I live my life? One who's been given mercy, how do I live my life? Well, I'm glad you asked. The Apostle Paul answers this in Romans 12. You live out of a generous, authentic love in verse 9. It's an authentic love, just like Christ's love for us. It's Christ-filled. It's mercy-given. It's life-sacrificing people. And they live unlike anyone else on earth. They despise evil. They cling to Christ's righteousness. They have a familial affection for each other in the church, and they outdo each other in showing honor, and they serve the Lord. They don't serve their feelings. They don't serve their inner emotions. They don't serve their appetites. They rejoice in hope and are patient in dark tribulation and live in faith, and they're constantly communing with their giver of mercy. Christ becomes very precious to them, because He's the one that has freed them. And so now we come to the final of the list of ways in which Paul explains just how this Christ-given love lives out in our lives. And it reads this in verse 13. In regard to the needs of the saints. This is how it is in the Greek, verse 13. In regard to the needs of the saints. Give. And pursue hospitality. Now this flows out of a heart of love for God and a love from God. Because what he is saying here is cannot happen if your understanding of God is one out of shame, one out of guilt, one out of condemnation, one out of reluctance. This right here won't make sense to you. But when you see that Christ has poured his mercy upon you, that you are a forgiven, cleansed, righteous person, this becomes very much a way of living. And people who understand the former can do the latter. People who don't understand the former struggle with the latter. You see, the mercies of God drive us. The love of God compels us. And the service to God characterizes us. We've been born again. It's the mercies of God drive us. The mercies of God are what's pushing us. And the love of God compels us, and the service to God characterizes us. Now, notice two things. We see that the service to God looks and acts in the light of others. And that's this. The mercies of God calls us to this authentic love that gives and shows hospitality. Let's take one at a time. This morning, let's take one at a time. First of all, the mercies of God make it possible for us to give. Notice what he says in verse 13. Contribute. Contribute to the needs of the saints. The gospel is the good news about a gift. Something that is given. And Christ taking upon himself our sin, and by grace He gives us His righteousness. Giving is an essential in the Christian life. And this giving then is the model for how His love is lived out in us. Now notice several things about this. First of all, this kind of giving implies a correct understanding of ownership. It's very, very important that you understand ownership. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, there's this common theme that God is the originator of all things and that we are literal stewards, not owners of anything. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 and 11, it says this, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers and gives you houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. In other words, it's very clear here, God has done this for you, and now he is giving this to you. This is exactly what takes place in the book of Genesis from the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the world, and he makes all of this world, and then he puts man in the middle of it. Man did not create it, man did not make it, but it was given to man by God. James 1:17 says the same thing. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. You see, when Christ saves us, one word that is used is this idea of redemption. We are redeemed. Literally, we are bought back. We are in sin, under the condemnation of sin, and God comes in and buys us back, as it were. And therefore, even our very lives are not our own. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Your life's not your own. So all that we have been given really comes from God, and we're stewards of it. Now, in the eyes of society, our whole way of living is designed around the idea of we get. And it's all ours. We have our rights. We have our stuff, we have our things, and it's all ours. But in the eyes of God, all of life and every part of life is from Him and is for His glory. And this is why we say, and we're not bashful about it, all of life is all about God and His glory. And we are mere stewards of everything that's been given to us by God. We're stewards. So, that's the first part of understanding giving. Notice secondly, giving implies sharing in the needs. And I want you to listen carefully to this, because the words that Paul uses are intentional here. The word translated contribute is from the word koinoneo. And if you were in our foundations class today, that should ring a little bell that you've heard this word before. It literally means to share in or to share with and partner with. The noun form is this idea of fellowship. And Peter used the term speaking of sharing in the suffering of Christ in 1 Peter 4:13. This is exactly what happened in the early church in Acts chapter 2 verse 43. It says that they had all things in common. That word common is this word partnership, shared, owned. So we read in Acts chapter 4, just two chapters over, this: there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of that which was sold and laid at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as had need. That word distributed is the same idea of shared or given or partnered with. And so in our text, it is the sharing in the needs of the saints. So the question comes down, do we actually know the needs of the saints? That as mercy-given people, that one of the ways in which the love of Christ flows out of us is that we share in the needs of the saints. So the question is, do we know the needs of the saints? And let's just start with our little church here, our gathering. Are you aware of the needs of one another? And this kind of mercy-driven love is not merely knowing the needs, and this is the key, but fellowshipping or sharing in their needs. So this kind of sharing is making the needs of others, making it your need. In other words, when you learn of the needs of other people, you shoulder their needs with them. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32, the group of those who believed were of one heart and one mind, and no one said that any of his possessions were his own, but everything was held in sharing, in common. You see, God wants our giving to be felt giving. That we are here, and we're here to give, because of all that God has given to us, we give, and it's felt giving. We feel the burden of the people. We feel the burden of ministry and sense that God directs us to give to that need. Now, there's two senses to which this is true. First of all, is an individual sense. That you know the needs of other people and that God puts it in your lap to shoulder the need of someone else. That's why I say to the people that are leaving the foundations class, okay, don't go in and merely sit down in the auditorium and kind of sit there with your arms folded like this and wait for the service to begin. No. Service is ministering to each other. And it happens because we've been given mercy. And this love flows through us. So giving implies sharing in the needs of others. But then there's this corporate sense. Sharing in the needs means that we give out of what God has given to us to meet the needs of the saints. And one of the needs of the saints is the monthly budget at Calvary Bible Church. We give in order to meet the needs of the saints. And the ministry, the money that comes in for an offering is designed to meet the needs of the saints. This is why we give. It's why we take up an offering, to meet the needs of the saints. And it's why we should be glad to do it, because it's part of what God has given to us, His generous mercies. So, giving implies sharing. We share in the burden. Sometimes when the budget goes, you know, the giving is under budget, and we think, oh, well, we need someone very rich to write the check. No, we all share in that. We carry the burden ourselves. And there ought to be such generosity. And I'll just say this, for the most part, you folks have been very, very generous. And I want to encourage you, because as you give, you understand that you're giving out of the mercies that God has given to us. And we give that way. Notice thirdly, giving implies knowing the purpose of getting. Giving implies knowing the purpose of getting. The purpose of getting is always to give. The reason that God gives us anything is to give it. You say, what are you talking about? Well, Ephesians 4:28 really, really clearly teaches us this. Notice what he says here. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, there are three parts to understanding this verse. In other words, the whole orientation of the Christian is not to work to have, but to work to have to give. Let me read the verse again so you understand what I'm saying. Let the thief no longer steal. Don't be stealing. Rather, go to work. Let him labor. Go to work. Doing honest work with his own hands. Why? So that he may have something to share with anyone who is in need. There's three parts to this. First of all, don't steal, but work. Work. Don't be lazy. Work. Now, most of us have this one down. I don't know very many lazy people, but if you are lazy, then you need to take special interest in what God is telling you here. But notice this. He says, work that you can have something. So we work to have something. And most of us have this down. We have a lot more than a lot of people. You say, well, I don't have as much as some. I know, but you have a lot that God has given to you, and you work to get it. And most of us have this down, but notice it doesn't stop here. But for many of us, this is where it stops. We work to have. We work to have. And we have and have and have and have, and we get and get and get and get. But that's not what it says. Number three, it says this: you work to have to share. Rather, let him labor so that he may have something to share, to give. One writer says this: God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. That the reason that God prospers us is that we would have a higher standard of giving. So the purpose the purpose of getting is to give. I'm getting my G words mixed up. And then finally, look at letter D. Giving implies an intentional generosity. What you will see woven in Scripture is that when God gives, it's always a generous thing. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says this: each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. Not grudgingly, under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You see, generosity is closely tied in with a cheerful, thankful attitude. If it takes a pressure tactic, if it takes guilt for you to get you to give, you're probably not going to give generously. If you're working in order to sort of out of guilt or out of shame to give to God, it's not going to be, you're not going to give to God generously. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, Paul writes this. He says, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to set aside and to save as you may prosper, as God prospers you, so that no collections be made when I'm done. What he's saying here is he wanted the believers to be thoughtful. He wanted them to be systematic and disciplined with their giving. You see, impulsive, sporadic giving is usually not generous. And often it is a response to alleviate guilt. We give just, oh, God will cause us to have great problems if you don't give. God continues to generously grant us daily mercy on this basis, and we give on purpose for His purposes. Now, why don't people give? Well, I think there's several reasons. I think a lot of times people don't give. They don't give of their time. They don't give of their finances. They don't give because they've really not been taught to give. They don't. People are fearful of talking about this, and it's just kind of this weird topic of giving, and particularly giving to meet the needs of the saints. But Paul is very blunt with this. This is that the loving person gives of what they have. Some people are just simply careless. And God's word is very clear here that we are to give, and we are to plan to give, and we make a very intentional. And people know, but they just really never get around to doing it. And some people don't give because they're greedy. We want it all to ourselves. And so we don't give. And then some people don't give because they fear that if they do give, that God won't meet their needs. See, giving to the needs of all the saints is an individual thing, but it's also a very corporate reality. Giving corporately to the needs of the saints is why we take the offering. And it is how God's ministry and kingdom building exists and functions. Some people give, and they give of their time and of their abilities, and they don't do it in a way, though, that is sharing of a need. They do it out of guilt. And God has called us to shouldering of the need, a very careful generosity to meet the need, and everyone does it. And God is not merely interested in merely external giving in the plate of the church at an arm's length, but God's mercy extends even further into our very lives, and His love is transmitted in a very personal way that each of us give in order to meet the needs of other people. That means that we understand that there are needs to be met. And this brings us to the second thing. It says give. And the second thing is show hospitality. Now, brace yourselves, okay? Because this is something that many of us really, really wrestle with. The mercies of God make it imperative that we show hospitality. And so he says in verse 13, this kind of mercy-driven person seeks to show hospitality. Now, we normally think of hospitality as something they do in the South. You heard that old adage of the Southerners, y'all come back now, you hear? You know, we know they never mean it. They don't ever want us back. You know? I grew up in the South, so I can say that. You know, I show up the next week and I go, what are you doing here? Well, you told me to come back now. You hear? You know? Usually we think of it as inviting someone over for a meal. The British have their tea time. And come over for some tea and scones. You know, scones, great, good stuff. One of the best things I've had was tea and scones in Britain. And certainly we can and should be hospitable with a meal, but this work here that it's talking about is much more encompassing than a meal. This word can literally be translated stranger lover. This word hospitality, or the idea of entertaining of strangers. And you put this in context of when this was written, and we see it much, much differently. Notice quickly, hospitality is part of the mission of believers. It's part of the mission of believers. I think I said unbelievers. But it's believers, all right? When Jesus sent His 12 apostles out to minister in His name, He said this in Matthew 10, verses 9 through 11. He says, "Acquire no gold nor silver nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, no two tunics or sandals nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart." In other words, He says, don't bother collecting money for yourself. I've got people in these areas that you will minister to. They will open their homes to you to meet your need. And the implication clearly is those people in those towns are to be hospitable. And it's not merely a meal. It's actually opening your home. Open your homes to the missionaries. Hospitality includes the opening of your home and your life to others. There's nothing more hospitable than to actually have someone stay in your home overnight for several nights. This happened all the time back then. They didn't have inns and Hampton Inns and Holiday Inn and Hilton. They didn't have all of these things. Literally, that's the word here. You're entertaining strangers. Some of you are scared stiff to have someone in your house that you don't know. And it's a world. It's pretty dangerous. But you've got to understand, in their world, if you were a Christ follower, your whole world was filled with persecution. And so that person you would have in your home, are they friend or foe? They said they're Christians, but are they genuinely Christians or are they not? We don't know. But you open your door to hospitality. Why? Because you are driven by the mercies of God. Your life is not your own. And you're driven by the mercies of God. So hospitality is part of the mission of believers. Secondly, hospitality welcomes God Himself. You say, what are you talking about? When we in love for Christ show hospitality, it welcomes God. In Matthew 10, verse 40, whoever receives you receives me. Christ is saying this to His disciples. Whoever receives me receives Him who sent me. You're opening your door to God. Hebrews 13:2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Well, they would have understood that. They knew exactly what you're talking about. And He says this, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. They've absolutely entertained God, intentionally put people there who actually weren't people, but they were angels unawares. You didn't even know it. I think sometime in our time in Germany that I think there were some of that going on. We would think that there was someone standing at the train station in Heidelberg, Germany, where we lived, handing out cards. If you need something, call 1-800-CALVARY. Our church was Calvary Baptist Church there. And we would get phone calls often on Saturday going, hey, we're at the train station and someone said that we could call you and you could put us up. We were like, really? And literally, we had a Saturday night call like this. It was a whole family, and it was Saturday night, and they literally were in our village and said, we're just in your village, want to know where you live, can we come and spend the night? We were like, who are you? Well, we're just from this church, and it was a missions conference, and someone said, hey, if you get to Heidelberg, call the Sipes. Okay. And we had them in. Sweet fellowship, though. It was very, very sweet with them. But hospitality is the mission of the believers. Hospitality welcomes God. Thirdly, hospitality speaks of our genuine love for Christ. You see, Jesus would make hospitality one of the things that Christ counts at the judgment seat as evidence of our love for Christ. You'll know what I mean when I read this verse in Matthew chapter 25. Verses 34 through 35, Christ is saying, he's given this little parable of the king that is being accepted. And he says, the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty. You gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. That is, you opened your home to me. You showed me radical Christ-honoring hospitality. You opened your house to me. And then finally, hospitality should be graciously given. Now listen carefully. 1 Peter says this, 1 Peter 4, 7 through 9, he says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled. Be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly." Why? Because you're going to need this kind of love. Since love covers a multitude of sins, show hospitality. Show love to strangers, to one another. And he says this without grumbling. See, now you're meddling, Lord. I can maybe open my home up, but please, you've got to give me the right to grumble. I mean, people are weird, Lord. I mean, people are strange. I said this today, it was really true. We're all weird different. We all are. No grumbling. Love to do this. The Lord loves a cheerful hostess. Now, what are the hurdles to this kind of mercy-driven, self-sacrificing living? What are the hurdles to this? And some of you are going to be really annoyed. But let's just wade through this. Okay, why don't we show hospitality like this? Why are we so closed? Well, first of all, pride. This is a general reality that we all face, but it takes many forms. But in application to this, many of us cannot give and show hospitality without making it some way about us. And we do this many ways. Either we won't open our homes because we don't want anyone to see that we really don't have our act together. Or we open our house because we want all to see just how well we do have our act together, at least the facade of it. How well we know interior decorating. How well we have the latest and greatest. Or how well we know guest protocol. Or we won't open our home because we don't know guest protocol very well and we feel like we don't know what to do when people are here. You see, I would love for us all to take a public vow to invite someone over to our home in the next month and vow not to vacuum for 2 weeks just to prove to everyone that we don't have our act together. Now, some of you couldn't do that. Kathy, you couldn't do that, right? My wife couldn't do this, I don't think. No, she could. She would. No, she wouldn't. See? See, we fail. Automatically, we fail. I'm not trying to make a big deal. What I'm trying to say to us, though, is that often our own identity, we'll talk about this in a minute, but our own pride gets in and we can't have people in because they may come in and see that there's a closet that is just full of junk, or to see that our children don't always pick up their rooms and their stuff is all over the place. And we don't open our homes because of our own pride. Often, pride gives, but puts limitations on it to make it somehow about us. Christ came and gave, and He humbly, intentionally, bringing glory to the Father, lived His life in perfect transparency and giving. And it isn't how much you have that makes you hospitable. Some of you say, "Oh, we just don't have much." Great. It's not about how much you have. It is an inner heart attitude of love of Christ that comes oozing out of your heart and life that cares for people and says, "You know what? I don't have my act together. I don't have perfect righteousness and cleanliness in my home, but it's okay. I want to serve you." Now, maybe, wife, if your house isn't as clean as it ought to be, husband, help her out. Maybe it's a good time to motivate your kids to pitch in and care for those people carefully that are coming over. And you don't do it for the wrong motive, but you do it because you care for them. But pride can sometimes get in our way. Secondly, greed can sometimes get in our way. And this shows itself in many, many forms as well. But the main form, we see it here, is that we grasp all that we have and we desire more than we need. Now, greed is a funny thing because greed can give. But greed causes us to murmur in our giving. It often looks to see if anyone else is doing this. Well, so-and-so's not doing this. So-and-so's not opening their home. Sometimes this is the difficulty of our shepherd groups, that there's just the same people that will open their home. And sometimes I hear people who open their home going, well, no one else does. What's the matter? Can't you open your home? And there's a sense to which they're saying, look, just open your home. You say, well, ours isn't big enough. Okay, then divide the shepherd group and have two places to meet. But open your home. Why? Because we're loved. We've been given much. And it's the mercies of God that works His kind of love through us and open in that way, in such a way. But greed sometimes is reluctant. Greed makes sharing or feeling with someone very difficult. Because I'm always centered on me. I'm not really caring. I'm not really bearing under the load of someone else. Why? Because life's about me and what I can get. And this is just the opposite of what Christ has done. When you start realizing the mercies of God that just permeates our heart and life, and we're like, yes, I don't have much, but it's not about what I have. Christ did not have a place to live, and He gave all. Fear is another one. And this is the flip side to greed, I think. Greed sees what it wants. Fear sees what it doesn't have and might not get if I give. And this would include a number of fears. Fear that people will take too much time. Fear that people will not treat you or your stuff right. Always happens when you get new, or you just get either new carpet or you get a freshly cleaned carpet, and then so-and-so comes over with their kids and they're eating and running around, and so food drops everywhere. You get a dog. And you let the dog. Annie loves it when kids come over, you know. No, that's a real fear. People are sometimes awkward. You know, you get in and we have many internationals, and I love that. And some people are called to open up their homes to these internationals, and you go, what do I say? Well, if you would care for that soul, you would ask questions to those people that would try to find out more about them. But fear causes me, I'm not going to do that. And the remedy to fear is abiding in the promises of Christ. That's the remedy to fear. Is that Christ is who He says He is, and Christ has done what He says He will do. And the remedy to this fear is living in the power of Christ. It is the joy and hope that Christ is what satisfies, not freshly cleaned or freshly put down carpet. Christ's righteousness is our perfection, and it drives away fear. And then finally, identity. So many people struggle with this, how we think people see us. This is huge in our world today. This is so prevalent in our world. Many people think of us, but how do they identify us? What should be our sole identity? Americans? No. Rich? Here in Columbus, we can get the sole identity that we're educated people. That we're self-made people, that we're athletic people, or we're Buckeyes, you know. The football team got in real trouble with this yesterday, I think. That we're successful people, that we're good-looking people. Some of us, some of you. Homeschooled. That's an identity. Or we go to Northside Christian School. We go to a Christian school. Or we go to a public school. I mean, it's all kinds of stuff that we clamor for that our identity. We're Southerners. We're Midwesterners. We're Northerners. And this list is endless in our politically correct world. But what should be the identity that sticks to all of us? That we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're part of the kingdom by His mercy. We are mercy-filled people. So out of the mercies of God, we can be hospitable, not looking for some cultural, political identity. We are people who have been given the mercies of God. And we're passionate for His glory. You see, the mercies of God frees us to give. It's no longer our money. It's no longer our time. It's no longer our talents. Our treasures are not our own. We belong to God. And it's not a question how much do we give, but how much should we keep? And we should be generously open wide to our home to strangers. We have a little house, it doesn't matter, it's open. A big house, it doesn't matter, it's open. Why? Because this speaks of God's generous mercy that has been lavishly poured all over us. And with authentic love for the saints, we give all of that we have. We give all of who we are, and we continue to meet the needs of the saints. And you know what? That's how the needs of the saints are met. And what is implied here is that the needs are met both through the giving financially and through the hospitality. Both. So by God's mercies, we can come to the cross and we can come to the gospel and we can repent of our pride and we can see the greed that's in our hearts and we can repent and live in the presence of Christ and be freed from the bondage of fear and live in the power of the promises of Christ and we can lose our own identity and find it fulfilled in Jesus. And the gospel addresses all of this for the sake of God's great glory. And that's what we must give our lives to. And we can do it with great joy and gladness and great generosity. What about you? Are you aware of the needs of the saints around you? See, that's part of the very fabric of the souls of God's people who've been moved by the gospel. The gospel frees us to love one another this way and care for one another and find out there's needs and we do whatever it takes to help meet those needs and we do so generously and we give that way. We ought to be a giving people, a very generous, hospitable people because of the gospel. Pray with me this morning. Father, we bow before you. Lord, all that we have is yours. Nothing that we have belongs to us. You have given to us these things in order that we would be good stewards. You've given us talents. You've given us gifts. You've given us financial ability. You've given us physical things for the sole purpose that we would have to meet the needs of others. You've given us jobs. You've given us an education. All of these things are a means to an end. They're not the end themselves. And God, I pray that we would be people filled with generosity. And Lord, not just in the offering plate. The people in Corinth didn't merely give offerings. Scripture says they gave of themselves first. And God, help us to go home to our homes, realizing that our homes are a blessing from God. It's because you are a God of mercy. And that we would start opening wide our homes and then taking care of our homes in such a way that it demonstrates the very mercies of God. And that we would open wide our doors to strangers, to people that we can minister the mercies of God to. God, continue to reorient our thinking. Continue to change our thinking. Oh, Father, cause us to see your glory and cause us to be so in love with you and so amazed at the gospel that would come to us and bring us redemption that we give and that we live in hospitality. Father, may a mark of Calvary Bible Church people be people who are generous. People who are always sniffing out the needs of others and always quietly and without making it about themselves, open wide their doors and say, here's Jesus. Here's a glimpse of Jesus. In all my imperfections, here is Jesus. God, what an amazing God you are. What an amazing salvation we have in Christ. We pray and ask these things in His name. Amen.